Matthew chapter 25, chapter in which there are three stories, three parables that Jesus tells. But as we commence there, it's good for us to realize that this whole chapter is part of a massive slab of teaching that Jesus himself gave about his second coming and about the end of this present age. In fact, if you've got a Bible like I have, which has got the, you know, the red words, the words of Jesus, red ink, it's always good to have a look. And if you go look at this, you go back to chapter 22, and then on to 23, into 24, into 25, you can see how much red there is. It's all red. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though it's the whole type of words of Jesus spoken at this period of time, he's actually the audience and the location changes at the end of 23. So he goes from preaching at the temple, and he's preaching there, we're told, to the crowds and his disciples. And then he moves from there. He moves to the Mount of Olives. And at the Mount of Olives is just his disciples, his followers, who come and share with him. They come and sit with him in private. Probably quite a few of them, there's more than just the 12, probably quite a bunch, but still, they're there sitting down before him. And they ask him a question. And that question is found in Matthew 24 and verse 3. They'd heard what he'd been saying about the second coming and what he'd been saying about the end of this present age. And they said, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus responds to that question. And if you go into chapter 24, you find how he does that. And he responds to that question right up to verse 41. But in chapter 24 and verse 42, he kind of changes track. He turns them away from the thinking about the when of the second coming, and they were very much concerned about that. And aren't we all? It would be nice to know when it would happen. But he turns them away from the when of the second coming to a contemplation of their own personal responsibility to be alert, to watch as they wait, and to be ready for that day when he does come. And we have this verse, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." That's a fact we can't work out, however hard we may try. It belongs to the Lord, God himself. Not even the Son knows. And as he moves on from them, he now wants to encourage them to watch and to be ready. And he tells a story. And it's the story that we find at the end of chapter 24. And the first story shows how much they must be watching. And it's about a wise servant. And this servant is wise because he is conscious that his master is coming. Therefore, he not only watches out for his master, but he acts in a way that will always please his master whenever the master turns up. Now, there's also in that same parable what would happen if he became foolish and stopped watching, stopped being conscious, stopped being ready. And that tells, so again we have this foolish wise split in that parable. But after Jesus had told that parable, he follows it in chapter 25 with a story that we're looking at this morning. And it's a story about 10 virgins. And in this story, Jesus' aim, it seems, is to show his followers, or those who were amongst his followers, how vital it was for them to be ready, to be in the right place in their thinking when the Lord returns. You see, these 10 virgins, when we read the story through, they don't have to be encouraged to watch for the bridegroom's coming. They're already watching. They're already watching with a great deal of excitement, because they knew that bridegroom will come. and will come that night. So I know it's going to happen. So they're already watching. But they had to be encouraged to be ready. To be ready for what they need to welcome him when he comes. And unfortunately, it was in their readiness that half of these 10 were found wanting. That is a story. Now, at the beginning of this story, when Jesus begins to tell it, he makes it clear that he's talking about that particular time that the disciples had just questioned him about. The end of the age when he will return. He says the kingdom of heaven at that time is like. And he begins by saying in verse 1 of 25, at that time, the time you're talking about, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So we read that, we can realize that this kingdom of heaven stands for basically the whole of Christendom at the time when the Lord returns. And we know that the whole of Christendom is a very big, varied group. We know from the parable that in the parable there was wise and foolish amongst the 10 virgins. And on the day when the Lord returns, there will be wise and foolish amongst Christendom. There will be those who are, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. But there will be others also who will claim to be Christians on that day. However, as the story goes, there will be some who will claim to be Christians and they will find on that day that it's not. How could that be? Well, we know today that you can speak to a lot of people and you say, where do you stand? They say, oh, I'm a Christian. But you know that the statement, I'm a Christian, is basically all their Christian faith is made up of. And you say, well, why? How are you a Christian? They say, well, I was born in a Christian family. Heard that one? Or I am part of a supposedly Christian nation. Or maybe because I do things that Christians are supposed to do. I look out for my neighbour. I even sometimes pray. But there's something about them that you sense that they never go to church. That they are not committed completely to God in that sense. In any sense, in fact, that their commitment is to themselves, actually. They haven't opened their lives to Jesus. If you started to talk to them about sin, you'd probably get quite an interesting reaction. So what Jesus is talking about is there is quite a few in the world who may call themselves Christians, but are not part of the Church of Christ, Church of God. And on that day, what's going to happen? And we see this story unfolding before us. And so it seems that this story which he is telling is both a happy story, but also a sad story. But it's also a story that his listeners would have recognized straight away. Don't you like that? When you tell the story and you can see it in your eyes, you immediately can be part of it. This was that type of story for those people. Not quite the same for us today. Those people, when he started to tell this story, they thought, yeah, I went to a wedding like that the other day. Because they knew it. So they would recognize this type of thing. Because it was part of their life. And as he told the story, they could visualize. They could visualize the young bride. In those days, they got married quite early. Got married in their early to mid-teens, actually. You know, you could be married 13, 14, 15. And when the young bride got married, she would stay in her family home, home of her parents. And on her wedding day, she would wait. She would wait for her bridegroom to come. He would come to her house and take her from her family home back to his family home. And there they would have the celebration. Now, during the day, the bridegroom would have a fair bit to do. The bride would just stay at home and make herself pretty. But as always the case, the men do all the work. And the bridegroom was doing all the stuff that had to be done. He would have to spend time working out all the arrangements, the dowry, all those type of things. So he would sit down with the bride's parents and the elders of the village or city or town, wherever they were, and they would work out all these things. And it was negotiation. Some had a bit of this and a bit of that, you know, and they had to work everything out. And this working out often would go quite late. They could be quite involved. So he would be busy about that. Then in the evening, so the practice was, he would come. But whether he came early in the evening or in the later or really late in the evening depended on how long those negotiations took. So you knew he was coming, but you're never quite certain when he would make it. Now, during those waiting hours, of course, the bride was not left by herself. She had 10 friends, 10 girls, who had not been married yet. And they were her own age. Can you imagine that? A house full of teenagers? The wedding day? That's what they did. And they would come there, and they would help her. They would help to make her pretty. They would talk about the groom together. They would prepare themselves and prepare her for this very special occasion that was about to happen. I guess very similar to what bridesmaids do today. Later on, when the bridegroom arrived, they would escort the couple, the bride and the groom, through the dark night from her home to his family home. Now, it wouldn't be a long walk, but they would walk it with them. And they would walk alongside him, like a guard of honour. They would light the way for them to his home. When they got to his home, part of the culture was that they would, before they went into the house, have a special dance that they would do, and they would need their lamps as they did this particular dance. So you can see that it was vital that each bridesmaid had an outside lamp. I say outside lamp because in those days they had lots of different types of lamps that we have today. This wasn't one of those nice little ones you can hold in your hand inside. That would soon go out when you got outside. These lamps were a particular lamp they had. There was like a jar, or shaped rather like a dome, that was actually attached to the top of a pole. And in this jar you would thrust a fair amount of rags, special rags of course, but they were rags put in the jar. Then you would fill that jar with the oil, and then you would light the rags. And because of the open, and because of the way it was set up, they would burn fiercely, really fiercely. No way they were going to get blown out by the wind when you went outside. However, because they were burning so fiercely, you can imagine how quickly the oil in that jar was consumed. So they knew that after about 15 minutes, they were going to have to replenish that jar. I guess they hoped that by that time they would be to the next stage where they could stop and do it and get ready for the dance, whatever. But they knew. So everyone would have their lamp and also an extra jar or container of oil. Just part of the job. You would fill it. And they knew they would need that along the way. Now, these bridesmaids, it seems, were very similar to one another. They were just 10 virgins. No doubt you couldn't really make any difference between them. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this story. They were all involved with the bride. And when it became late at night, they all dozed off. Fair enough. Nothing wrong with that. They were tired. They had a bit of sleep. They were really energetic, ready to go when the bridegroom came. They all did the same thing. They all had lamps. They all had the outward sign of being a bridesmaid in those days. They had the lamps. But the 5 foolish ones had no oil. Verse 6 to 8 says, at midnight the cry rang out. So he was really late. He obviously had to really work for his deal. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Interesting thing is that the Greek words used there and the tense used there, which is the passive tense, actually means our lamps are extinguishing themselves. And you see what that means? They lit the rags. They burned for a moment, but with no oil in the lamps to feed the rags, they quickly went out. And the suggestion is, in those words, that not only was their extra oil container empty, there was no oil in their lamps either. How foolish. How merely foolish to expect to do the job of a bridesmaid lighting the way for the bride and the groom when you've got no means of doing so. I guess if we were something similar in our own day, if you could imagine a really fancy wedding happening. And the bridesmaids, they were with the bride, they'd been there with her all day, they all went out and had their hair together, they all came back, they all painted each other's toes and nails and all the things that they do. Everything's been working, really going well. They've had a good talk, good natter. Then the car arrives. And suddenly, the bride realises that one of her bridesmaids is still dressed in her casual clothes. And she says to her, quite sharply, "Where's your dress? The car's here, we've got to go. We can't be any later than what we are. We're already 30 minutes late." And that Pastor Keith said, "If we're more than that, you won't do it." And she turns to her and says, "Oh, I didn't bring my dress. Perhaps I could borrow one of the other bridesmaids' dresses." Can you imagine the reaction? In the story, there is a strong reaction to these foolish bridesmaids who just haven't got what they need to be a bridesmaid. And eventually, the door is shut on them. And even worse, the bridegroom who shut the door said to them in verse 12, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." Wow. That's heavy words. Jesus mentions that in other parables, doesn't he? And it might sound pretty tough for us, but that's what he says. "Truly, I don't know you." I can imagine Jesus telling this story with tears in his eyes and pain in his chest. As he looked on what would have been a fairly large group of followers, disciples, he knew there were some who were there who were not committed to him as the Messiah. And they looked similar to everybody else. And they tagged along, but he knew they had not opened their hearts to him as he wanted them to. So why were the foolish bridesmaids not ready? You know, in the parable, the one thing they lacked was oil. And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is connected with both oil and fire. And that's the two things the foolish bridesmaids did not have. The promise of Jesus to all who seek him is that when we commit ourselves to him, when we acknowledge sin in our lives and know we need to get it dealt with in order to stand in the presence of God, when we realize the urgency of knowing God and worshipping him and that we might live with him forever, when we do that, and when we make that commitment, we are born again. He says that. We are born again of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God enters into us, becoming our comforter, our counselor, our advocate. Bearing witness, and I think this is the most wonderful thing, bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And there's nothing else we know. Sometimes we question our faith. Sometimes we question whether we're good enough. We all those type of things. And then we think deep inside, it's as though there's a little voice that says, "You're mine." Paul says in Romans, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit in us cries out, "Abba, Father, Daddy," to God. It's only the Spirit that that can give that. It's only the Spirit that can do that. And Jesus has promised that when we became believers, the Spirit comes within us in order to give us that assurance. This is the new birth which is ours, and it's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. So this first parable in the three parables in Matthew 25 is actually the simplest of them all. It's not about what we do as a Christian, but who we are in Christ Jesus. This parable is actually an encouragement for all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Saviour and received Him as our Lord. We are ready. We are ready for His coming, whenever He may come. Not because of us, but because we belong to Him. He knows us. The Spirit dwells within us. We will still need to be concerned about how we are using the talents He has given us until that day. That's the subject of the next parable. But that's a different subject. But we can know, if we have confessed with our mouth, as Paul says in Romans 10:9, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is actually God come to earth. And if He is God come to earth, then you cannot ignore Him. You do so at your own peril. But if you confess that Jesus is Lord, He is who He says He is, that He did die for you upon the cross of Calvary, and therefore you will prepare to make Him your Lord. And if you believe that God raised Him from the dead for you and for your salvation, you will be saved. It's a guarantee. But of course, if you don't know that, you need to do something about it. You know, the guarantee that we all have received Jesus is there in Scripture for us. Just one says in John 1:12, to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. That's it. Receive in Him, believe in Him. That's it. By receiving Jesus, by accepting the forgiveness of sin He offers and making Him our King, we become those wise bridesmaids, become children of God. But for those whose meager attachment is based on the belief that they must be Christians because they were brought up that way, or because they live in a Christian nation, or because they do Christian things, without surrendering their lives to Him, well, their future is uncertain and, dare I say, very, very dangerous. When the Lord returns, the day of grace will be over. That's what the parable says. If you're concerned at such maybe your position, then sit down and talk with someone about it. Talk with me, talk with Don Byrne, talk with Keith, talk with Terry, talk with Beverly, talk with anyone. But if you know in your heart that you do belong to Jesus Christ, then give thanks to God for that today. Because by His grace, and His grace alone, you have this assurance of salvation. That's it. His grace. But don't stop there with just saying thank you for me. It's time for you and I to plead with God to give us the opportunities to share with those who believe themselves to be okay, but don't yet walk with Jesus. That in this age, when His coming is getting closer, they too will pray. They too will seek God. They will too open their hearts to Him, that they may know with assurance their security is in Him. We need to ask God, I believe, as Christians in these days, to ask God to constantly stir our hearts with the desire to pray for and be passionate in prayer for the salvation of those who just are outside of Christ while there is still time. We don't want anyone to hear those words. Depart from me. I don't know you. Especially those we love.